So 1 Peter and chapter 1, and we'll read from verse number 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading at verse number 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And we'll stop there. We trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So we had noticed in the previous message that Peter is dealing in this section with aspects of our salvation in verses 1 to 12. And in verse 2, as to the past, there's been the roles and activities of the three persons of the Godhead in relation to our salvation, including there our past election in verse 2. Then in verses 3 to 5, we have future aspects of our salvation. There's the living hope that we've been brought to in the risen Christ, a hope of a future heavenly inheritance. And we considered the character of that inheritance in verse 4, and also the absolute guarantee that we will possess it because it's reserved for us in heaven and God has appointed it to us. And so there is that certainty in relation to our future heavenly inheritance. So we come now to verse 5. And if verse 4 is not sufficient guarantee of our future heavenly blessing, and obviously it is, but Peter gives us even greater security in verse 5. He says, who are kept by the power of God. So the inheritance itself is being reserved in heaven for us in verse 4. And God is keeping his watchful eye upon that inheritance. But we who are the heirs of this inheritance are ourselves, whilst in the meantime still here on earth, we are being kept for it. And we're being kept by nothing less than divine omnipotence, by the power of God. So this really does emphasize to us our secure salvation. That word kept is the idea of being kept guarded. It's like being kept with a military guard or with a garrison of soldiers. Darby's translation renders it kept guarded. It's the same word kept that you find in 2 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the governor in Damascus who kept the city with a garrison. And it's also the same word found in Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God shall keep guarded, shall garrison your hearts and your mind. So God, in his absolute deity, his unlimited divine power, He's watching over us, but more even than that, he is keeping us protected. He is continually encircling us and hedging us about, kept as like a garrison around us, in order that we will be preserved for future glory. And we do need that constant protection, because there is always the opposition of the enemy, the evil one, against us, constantly seeking to attack us. And we know that the devil, he would do anything possible that he could to take away or deny us any of our blessing in Christ. But we're kept guarded. We're protected by the power of Almighty God. So we know we can never lose our salvation, and we praise God for that truth, that our salvation is eternally secure. But more even than that, we can never lose one single blessing in relation to our salvation, connected with all that we've been brought to in Christ, because it is all being kept guarded by the mighty power of God. So this is a wonderful thing to encourage us, that God is for us. Paul writes that in Romans 8, if God be for us, he says, who against us? Not meaning that there aren't those that are against us. We know that there is the opposition that is against us. But I think the point there is that whoever opposes us and whoever is against us, even the evil one himself, it matters not, because it is God who is for us, and it is God who is keeping us here in verse 5 by his own almighty power. And then Peter adds in verse 5, through faith. And this is very important, obviously. It's not surprising that Peter, having spoken of our living hope in verse 3, he would now bring in the need for our faith. Because that verse in Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we were reminded this morning from Hebrews 6 that we have a hope that is steadfast and sure, and is there for us. But faith gives us the confidence. Faith gives us conviction in relation to all that we hope for. Faith assures us of that living hope that we have in the risen Lord Jesus. So to be practically and daily in the good of our hope in Christ, and to be in the good daily of the truth of a future heavenly inheritance, we need faith, and we need our faith to remain strong. We know that God will keep his side of every promise that he has given to us. We know that that inheritance will be preserved for us, and we know that he will keep us. That's God's side, and we know that will not fail. But on our side, it's not with respect to the final outcome, but to provide for a settled peace on the way through. That journey that we have through this pathway in life, or a wilderness journey in this world, for us to be in the good and the enjoyment of all the blessings that God has for us, then it is through faith. And we live our lives based on that principle of faith. The verse that is in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, quoted, of course, three times in the New Testament, Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10. So we're not relying ultimately on the strength of our faith to keep us. We rely for that on the power of God. But it is our part to appropriate this divine protecting power through faith, by the exercise of faith. And lives which are lived on the principle of faith will have to be lives that are marked by an obedience to the word of God. And the scripture speaks about the obedience of faith. And so we know that if we're not moving in obedience to the word of God, then that will only serve to withdraw us from the enjoyment and the good of the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus. But we know that we're kept by God. But we believe that. It's an act of faith. You think of the nation of Israel. In Old Testament times, the children of Israel, when they moved through the wilderness in that journey that they undertook, they knew that God was keeping them. And the reason that they knew God was keeping them was because they had something very physical and tangible as an evidence of it. There was the pillar of cloud by day. There was the pillar of fire by night. And that was an evidence to them that God was leading them and that God was going before them and he was illuminating their pathway. And God promised never to take that away from them when they were going through that wilderness journey. So they knew that they were being kept. And there's a verse in Psalm 121, verse 4. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So they knew they were being kept by God, and they had the evidence of it. Peter is writing this epistle to believers, mainly Jewish believers, and there was no pillar of cloud or pillar of fire for them. And so it is for us. No such physical, tangible evidence of God's keeping power. And so we are wholly dependent on our faith to know that God is still leading us. We believe that the God that keeps us, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And it is therefore through faith that we will enjoy and appreciate the keeping power of our God. And that Psalm 121, the verses go on to speak about the Lord as our keeper. The Lord, the psalmist said, the Lord is thy keeper. The Lord shall preserve thee or keep thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So that's the truth of being kept by God. The psalmist was in the enjoyment of it through faith. And you think of the Apostle Paul and all the things that happened to him in his life, but he was strong in faith and he was confident of being kept by God and the protection of God upon him. He says in 2 Timothy 4, and these would be the last words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So that's what it means to know that you're being kept by the power of Almighty God, and to believe it by faith, the Lord shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And then verse 5 closes, in relation to our secure salvation. Peter says, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter has taken us from the past aspect of our salvation there in verse 2, and he's now bringing us on to the future consummation or completion of our salvation. And he says of our salvation, it is ready. It is fully prepared. Our salvation is provided for us. It's ready because it's based on what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. It's based on his sacrifice. And that is a work that we know that is perfect and a work that is an accomplished work that's been accepted by God. So our salvation is ready, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is taking us on to the future. It's ready to be manifested or to be exposed to open view in the last time. And I think that takes us on particularly to the coming millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus. And that is when our salvation is going to be revealed to this world. It's not revealed just now. We understand that that's the case. That the world of unbelievers, they look at us and they don't see anything of the salvation that we have. And the verse in Colossians 3 and verse 3 says that our life is hid with Christ in God. So our salvation is not revealed to the eyes of men today. And we accept that patiently because we know that in a coming day, everything that we possess in Christ, it will be displayed fully with Christ, and our salvation is going to be revealed. And the next verse in Colossians 3 goes on to say, when Christ shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. When Christ is going to be manifested to this world, and all of the glory of his person is going to be seen, then we shall also be manifested with him in glory. That's when our salvation is going to be revealed, in the last time, that age of the kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, prior to the eternal day of God. Our salvation will be revealed to this world, and the world will see us reigning with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus will be vindicated in a public way in that time, and so will we when our salvation is fully revealed. So as believers in the Lord Jesus, our salvation is ready. Our future heavenly inheritance is ready, prepared for us. It is being kept for us, verse 4. We are the heirs of it. We are being kept for it by God's power. And there's going to be a day, a soon coming day, when it's all going to be fully revealed. It's all going to be unveiled. It's going to be manifested to all, and we will fully enter into the possession of our heavenly inheritance. So we can say as confidently as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, verse 11, he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And we believe that to be true in regard to the future display of our salvation and the final consummation of our salvation when we will be seen to be reigning with Christ. So that's in relation to the future. Then the next verses in the chapter, verses 6 through 12, and particularly verses 6 to 9, Peter brings us back to the present. And what is the reality of our salvation now in the present as we are still here in this world? And it's a cold world, it's a hostile world to believers in the Lord Jesus. And yet he speaks in these verses of what seems like a paradox. Because on the one hand, he speaks about joy. He speaks about abounding joy. We greatly rejoice, verse 6. And verse 8, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So on the one hand, there's joy. And yet in these same verses, this is in the midst of abounding suffering. He says, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations in verse 6. And in verse 7, he speaks about the trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire. So then in verse 6, we're in this secure salvation, wherein you greatly rejoice. In all of the circumstances of life, even when they're very trying, Peter is saying we should still be able to greatly rejoice in the truth of our salvation, in the reality of it, the secure salvation that we have. And yes, there are times now when he says you're in heaviness on account of manifold temptations. The idea of being, as Darby renders the verse, being put to grief by various trials. So that's the reality of our experience. There are the varied forms of distress, the difficulties that we experience, the things that test us on our journey through. And this verse speaks about manifold testings, different forms, different ways in which we'll be tested, manifold temptations. It's nice when you come in this epistle to chapter 4, verse 10, and you read there about the manifold grace of God. So yes, there are the manifold testings, but there is also the manifold grace of God. Our suffering is multivariate, it's multifaceted, but it's good to know that there is always sufficient grace for every form of testing. There is the manifold grace of God for every facet of Christian suffering. And I think it's been said before, I don't know who said this first, but it's been said that the will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. So in God's permissive will, he takes us into difficulties, but the will of God will never take us where the manifold grace of God cannot sustain us. And in verse 6, he gives two qualifications in relation to these distresses. He says they're only now for a season, so they're temporal. And God does not cause us to be tried indefinitely. They're for a season. And they're only as God determines that they're needful for us, if need be. So God does not cause us to be tried indiscriminately. So these are the qualifications as far as these difficulties are concerned. He does not cause us to be tried indefinitely, but now for a season. And so it's only for the season that he permits, that God permits. That word for season is a Greek word, oligos. And some of you will be aware that the prefix oligo, we use it a lot in medical terminology to convey the idea of something that is reduced, something that is less than normal. And that's the word for season here. In relation to this time of testing, it's emphasizing that it's a short season, it's a brief season for these difficulties. And so only for the season that God permits it. And we know that nothing is beyond the power and the control of our God. You think of the man Job in the Old Testament, and he was certainly put to grief by various trials. And when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind in chapter 38 of that book, God did so with a whole series of rhetorical questions. And these were questions that were causing Job to appreciate the greatness of God. And one question that God asked in verse 37 of that chapter, who can number the clouds in wisdom? Who is able to number the clouds? The answer, of course, it is God that numbers the clouds in his wisdom. God is the one who, before he sends the clouds, he numbers them. He knows exactly those clouds of difficulty that will come upon us. And it's only going to be for a season. When you read the letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord is speaking to that church, a church that was experiencing tremendous persecution. And the word of the Lord was, you will have tribulation 10 days. And so the Lord knew the duration, the temporal duration of that persecution that would come upon that church. It was an allotted season when they would experience it. And so God knows the season and the precise duration of every trial. And so we understand that this is now our season for difficulties. This is our season for suffering. But let me remind you of two of the most encouraging verses in our New Testament. In Romans 8, Paul says, Romans 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this present season, we might say, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul was able to reckon these things. Paul is the accountant in that verse, doing this reckoning. And he's counting it up, on one hand, the sufferings of this present time. And then on the other hand, the glory, the surpassing glory that will be revealed in us. And he says that the sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory. And Paul was able to do that calculation. Paul was able to make some assessment of these things because he had had that experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw something of the glory of heaven in that experience. Those visions, those revelations of the Lord that he talks about, he'd received a glimpse of the glory that will be revealed in us. And so he particularly was able to make that assessment in relation to our present sufferings. And then the same apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he's encouraging us to fix our eyes beyond the temporal things that we see around us and look ahead to the unseen things and the things that are eternal that lie before us. And yes, this is now our season for suffering. It's just for a moment. It's a brief moment for affliction. But when we come to that sphere of heavenly glory, when we enter into the possession of that future heavenly inheritance, then we know that from the standpoint of eternity, we'll be able to appreciate that the sufferings were light, the affliction was light, and it was just for a moment. And we'll appreciate that it was all incomparable to the glory that we'll enjoy in that future day. So it's just for a season. And then Peter says also there in verse 6, if need be, if and when and how God deems it needful for us. And I think we would all appreciate that this is a much more difficult aspect, maybe to accept the things that God allows in our lives, in his will, and we don't understand them. We don't fully understand them at the time, but we know that God's dealings with us, they're not random. They're purposeful, they're needful, and they're with a view to our good, and they're with a view to the glory of Christ and for the glory of God. And maybe we just have to get beyond ourselves and see it more from the bigger picture of what is God doing in the lives of all of us. Well, he's just seeking to make us more like Christ, and he wants more of the fragrance of Christ to be formed in our lives. And we know that for some herbs and for some flowers and for some leaves, they need to be bruised, they need to be pressed, they need to be even crushed. And only when that happens do you get the aroma of the plant. And maybe that's what God is doing with our lives, the trial of our faith these verses speak about. We know that God doesn't just indiscriminately crush his people. He doesn't do that without purpose. It's needful. And it's in order that there might be emitted from us more of the fragrance of the person of Christ. So Christ can be exalted in the afflictions of his people. And we know that the Lord Jesus was one who suffered greatly in his life here. And the greater the sufferings that he experienced, we know the greater was the pleasure that God found in the person of his Son. The more of the sufferings that were brought to bear upon him, the more he revealed all of those beautiful moral aspects of his character, the more that he glorified his Father. And so it can be for ourselves. In the midst of the trials, if we can express more of that fragrance of Christ, that will be glory to God. That will be glory for the Lord Jesus. And that will be fruit in our lives that will be for the Father's pleasure. So these things are difficult to understand, but we need to try to understand what God is doing in our lives. And then in verse 7, he talks there about the trial of our faith. But it's the outcome of every test that matters. And the trials can be difficult. They can be extreme. Peter says, though it be tried with fire. And we mentioned in a previous message that these believers that Peter was writing to, they were going through a particularly severe trial at that present time. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, or it might be rendered, has already overtaken you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. So we know that faith, it only becomes real when it's tested. And it proves what it is when it's put to the test. James 1, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of our faith, the proving of our faith, worketh patience. So we have a faith that is put to the test, but it's a precious faith. It's more precious than gold that perisheth. So in the heat of the fire, even gold will perish. But the point that Peter is making here is that our faith will never perish. It is our faith that is in the God who keeps us. And though we're tried by difficulties, he says our faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's our future reward. Now we experience the trial of our faith, and we will be sustained by the preciousness of our faith. And in a coming day, we will receive the reward of our faith, praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You think of the language of the parable in Matthew chapter 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So we know that there is a future reward. Again, going back to Romans 8, Paul says, if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He says in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So there is going to be that reward for our faith. And then in verse 8, we have the response now of our faith. Verse 7 ends with the thought of the appearing of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's when every eye will see him. But presently, he is the unseen one. He's not visible to us now. But how does our faith respond? Our faith responds in hearts that would overflow in love towards him, whom having not seen, you love. And that is a miracle of God's grace that is wrought in our hearts. Love for one that we've never seen. It might be expected that love would diminish in the face of all these trials and all of these difficulties. And love would fail in the absence, the visible absence, or the visible appreciation of our Lord. But the response of faith is the opposite. Whom having not seen you love, a love for the one who who sustains us, a love for the one who ministers grace and who lifts us up through the trial. I think you get a picture of it in Rebecca in Genesis 24, when she made that journey to go to Isaac, and it was a difficult, rigorous journey for her to make. And all the time through that journey, she was being sustained by love for one that she'd never seen, Isaac. And we know that the unnamed servant was with her on that journey and was no doubt telling her about Isaac, telling her about the person that he was as she made that journey. And so it is for us. We make this journey of difficulty through this world, and we're sustained by our love for our Savior, and love that all the things that the Spirit of God would reveal to us of him today. These are the things that sustain us as we await that day when we will see him. So Christ, he's not only exalted in the afflictions of his people, but he's also enthroned in the affections of his people. And it is our love for him that is so basic to our faith. We've never seen him, but he's the one who dwells in our hearts by faith, Paul says in Ephesians 3. The heart, or the place that's the seat of our affections, he dwells in our hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. So it's our occupation with Christ that is going to sustain us and keep us while we await the prospect of our future glorification with him. And then in verse 8 again, not only the response of our faith, our love for the Lord, but the joy of our faith, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So this would be the blessing of faith, that it brings to us a joy. The Lord said to Thomas, when Thomas made that statement, unless I see the nail prints and see the spear wound in his side, Thomas says, I will not believe. And the Lord says to Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that is the joy of faith. A joy, not only a joy anticipatively of the future, but even a joy presently in our hearts. A joy that obviously the world knows nothing about, because it's based in one who is unseen to us, but no less attractive to us. A joy that, Peter says here, a joy that's unspeakable. So in trying to speak about it and give expression of it, the words would fail, as it were, to adequately express the joy that we have in our Lord Jesus and in our salvation that we have in him. A joy that is unspeakable, a joy that is full of glory, filled with the glory. So it's a joy that takes character from the realms of heavenly glory that we're going on to. And it's a joy that presently fills us inwardly with glory as we await that day when our salvation is going to be fully experienced. And so there's the joy of our faith. And then in verse 9, there's the end of our faith. And Peter says, you've received this, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of our faith. The wise man Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And with regard to our faith, the end of it, the final goal, is the salvation of our souls. And Peter says, you've already received this. We have the assurance of the possession of it now. We can enjoy it presently. We know that our souls are saved, and it's all in view, of course, of a future and a final glorification. So Christ, he is enjoyed in the anticipations of his people. We've received the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It is true that we're waiting still for bodily salvation. That's still future. And we know that many saints, they experience tremendous suffering in their bodies. In Genesis chapter 2, man had a body before he became a living soul. That was the order in creation, that there was the body, and then God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But in terms of our salvation, the order is reversed. God saves our souls first, and at a later point, he will save us bodily. But we can certainly enjoy the prospect of every aspect of our salvation in our souls. And the salvation of our souls is just the pledge and the assurance that we have of a future final glorification. And that will include a bodily salvation. So God in his goodness has given to us the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, even before we reach the end of the journey. And then in verses 10 to 12, we have a very intriguing little section of the chapter, and it deals with the revelation of the truth of God's salvation, and it speaks about the role of the Old Testament prophets in relation to it. And since the time is essentially gone, I think I'll not go into the details of this today. Maybe just very quickly summarize those verses. In verse 10, we learn that the Old Testament prophets, they were diligently inquiring into our salvation, and they were prophesying in relation to it, something that wasn't immediately for them, but they were prophesying about the coming grace of God towards humanity in the person of Christ the Messiah. So they were prophesying in relation to the future day of God's grace that we are in the enjoyment of today. And then in verse 11, there was the Old Testament prophetic testimony in relation to Christ, his sufferings, his appointed sufferings, and then his subsequent glories that will follow. And then in verse 12, which is a very intriguing verse, we learn that these Old Testament prophets, they never even had the full revelation of God's salvation that we now have. And we now have the Holy Spirit of God sent down from heaven to indwell us. And these prophets of old, they were diligently inquiring into this salvation. And then at the end of verse 12, even more intriguing, the angels, they today are inquiring diligently into the matter of God's salvation. They do not have the full understanding of it, perhaps. But Peter is saying, we are the ones that have been blessed with this salvation. We have the Spirit sent down from heaven, and this gives us the capacity to appreciate the truth of God's salvation. So we see there the tremendous blessing that we've been brought to in this day of grace, that we're living in a day when God's salvation is being revealed to the likes of you and I. Angels are inquiring into it. Old Testament prophets prophesied about it. You and I are in the blessing of it, the blessing of God's grace to us and God's salvation that he has provided for us. So I'll close now. Next time I'll try and say a little bit more about verses 10 to 12. But time is gone, so we'll close now in prayer.